Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the summer, that life isn't always winter, and that thank you for this gift that you've given to us of just something beautiful that we can enjoy. I just pray that every day you'll make us aware and thankful of the things that you've given to us. Help me now as I try to present a message from your word, and help us collectively to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. In your name, amen. Yesterday I helped my brother move. My youngest brother, only 26 years old, which I guess I was already married for 4 years by the time I was 26 years old. But he's always my baby brother, so I wanted to help him move. And so I helped him move yesterday, and in between falling off the truck and bumping into a car with my head, which is a longer story, I asked my dad about my sermon today. And I said, Dad, I have to preach about hearing a sermon. So what do you think is important? And so, we're sitting in the car, and he looks at me with this deep and profound look that a father has when he's going to divulge deep fatherly wisdom on his son. And he says to me, "Son, there's three important things in hearing a sermon. Sit down, be quiet, and pay attention." And I thought, thanks, Dad. Now what am I going to do for the rest of the 43 minutes? That is seriously true. That is something seriously important. To be able to develop and cultivate within ourselves the ability to sit down and listen for an extended period of time and follow an argument. I got to be honest with you. I'm not the best listener in the world. And I mean that. I don't mean that in a humorous way. I mean that in a full admission of my own culpability. That there are times when my wife is talking to me and I'm just not listening, to my own shame. It's not something that I'm proud of. It's not something that I should make light of, though I do it sometimes. But I don't listen very well. Sometimes I don't listen in church. I got to be honest with you. There are some days that I come to church and I'm literally a seat on a bench. I'm just keeping the cushion warm for the next service or for next week. And sometimes I do listen, and even sometimes when I do listen, I don't think I'm listening in the right way. It becomes something that we have started to develop in this culture, at least in my own life, an inability to sit for the length of two sitcoms on TV and listen intently to somebody who has a serious message to present to my life. It hasn't always been this way with humanity. I think if I were to ask you what are some of your favorite sermon stories from the Bible, there would be some great passages that we could point out, right? Paul is giving an extremely rousing, long sermon. So long that the young man who's sitting in the window falls asleep and falls out the window. And he falls to his death. And Paul, though, is able to raise him from the dead. If you fall asleep during my sermon, I don't think you'll die. I think you might get a bump on the head. But, you know, there are recordings of sermons in the Bible where people would sit and listen for 10 hours. We're told when a Puritan preacher got going, you didn't know when you were going to leave the meeting hall. You didn't know when you were going to stand up and walk out of that building. Seated the men on one side and the women on one side with these gentle ushers who had a pole with a feather on it to tickle the nose of any woman who fell asleep, and a brass knob on the other end of the pole to tickle any men who happened to fall asleep during the sermon. We somehow have in our culture have found it necessary, and you know what, people like to abuse television a lot for things, you know. And somehow we have found it necessary in our culture that there are certain lengths of time that we can pay attention. In my teacher education courses, you know what they tell us? They tell us your class is 45 minutes, but don't expect your students to be able to listen to you for 45 minutes. You need to change activities at most once every 5 minutes to keep their interest. That is a 5-minute attention span in our teens. I'm not saying that our teens here have a 5-minute attention span. But as a culture, we have this concept that there's a limited amount of time that I can pay attention. And if I can present something to you that is more explosive, more interesting, more colorful, it's this whole idea of media and presentation that was developed by television executives to keep changing things up and keep you engaged and keep you tuned in to what's going on. In 1858, I found this extremely interesting. This is absolutely gratuitous trivia. In 1858, 2 years before the Civil War, two men, Douglas and Lincoln, had debates in Illinois on the subject of slavery. How long do you think they debated for? Well, I'll tell you. Lincoln went first. He had a half an hour to talk. Douglas went second. He talked for an hour and a half. And then Lincoln had a rebuttal of Douglas's rebuttal that went for another hour and a half. And then when they were done, they had another dignitary who came out and who spoke for an hour. And how many people do you think came to hear this on a warm September day, 2 years before the Civil War, in Fremont, Illinois? 20,000 people showed up to hear 5 hours of speaking. It can be done. However, I think in our culture, we've come to the point where brief is better, so I'm not going to talk to you for 5 hours today. Plus, I don't have that much to say. But when we think about how we listen and how long we pay attention, and understand that I'm not trying to chastise anyone here, unless I'm chastising myself. I'm not trying to say that we're bad people because our attention spans come in half-hour blocks of time or hour blocks of time. We're different people. But it's something that we should be aware of. Aware of the way we are so that we can listen better and so that we can hear better and so that we can take something away. Ultimately, it's not a fair comparison for me to say that 152 years ago, 56, I'm leaving out 4 years, 156 years ago, people could listen to speeches for 5 hours and follow it and walk away and come away with something great. I'm not sure that they all did. I think it is far better for us to only gather for a couple hours on a Sunday. And if we can walk away from it, if we can walk away from our Sunday with something that we can hold on to, something that will change our lives, something that will inform our behavior, something that will change our thought patterns, then we're the better off for it. What we're talking about here is quality over quantity. I don't think there is exceptional virtue in being able to listen to somebody for 4 hours. Unless it's your spouse. I don't think that there is exceptional virtue in being able to follow oral arguments with exactitude so that you can catch it all. But there is some virtue in being able to listen to something and walk away with something. That's what I want to talk about today, is how do we listen when we hear a sermon? What do we do when we hear a sermon? In a way, sermons are like speeches. They can be dreadfully dry and boring. It's not the responsibility of the person giving the sermon to entertain you. Sermons can be like speeches. You may not hear something new in a sermon. But it's not the responsibility of the person giving the sermon to tell you something new. It's not the responsibility of the person giving the sermon to tell you something novel. But unlike a professional speaker or a politician, it's the responsibility of the person giving the sermon to give you truth. And for you to walk away from that sermon with the truth. So how do we do that? Well, I think there is, and I told some people who I had talked to about this sermon, I hate this phrase. This is a modern buzzword phrase, but there's no way that I can get around it. We have to cultivate in our lives, as we listen to people, the ability to actively listen. I hate that phrase because we hear it a lot. It's like, as Chris observed, it's like the word proactive. It's a buzzword. It doesn't mean a whole lot, but we hear it all the time. Let me explain to you what actively listening means. And then I'm going to stop with my philosophy of listening, and we're going to look at the word, and I'm going to try and illustrate what I mean from a couple of Bible stories. To actively listen goes beyond sit down, be quiet, and pay attention. There are two things that I want you to think about. I want you to listen for the major theme of the sermon, and I want you to anticipate the development of the points. Those things, I find when I do that, they keep me engaged. I can't take notes when I listen to a sermon. Do you know why? Because I start to draw little pictures on the paper if I take notes. So I listen for the major theme, and then I listen for the theme to develop as the sermon works through it. Then I find, as I'm listening to a sermon, there's a kind of dialogue that happens. In education, sometimes we call this the internal dialogue that happens in a person listening. But I think when you listen to a sermon, the dialogue is slightly different. First, you have the dialogue of reason by which you want to figure out, is the person telling you the square deal? Are they telling you what is right and what is true? And the dialogue of reason is what you use your mind to figure out. You can figure out if I know anything of what I'm talking about by the dialogue of reason. But when you listen to a sermon, I find that there's a second dialogue comes into play. And I want to call that the dialogue of faith. Because the dialogue of faith is how you will resolve the sermon. We're going to get to that in a minute. And I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. And so be aware, when you listen, you are talking to yourself. You are asking yourself questions. You may not know that you're doing it. But there are times when you'll say, I wonder if that's the case. Sometimes the best people you can watch to see the internal dialogue are small children. Because you can tell them something, and you can look at them thinking about it. That's the internal dialogue of reason that small children are working with. Let's take a look at a couple passages of Scripture. I'd like you to open your Bible to Luke 12. We're going to look at verse 13. We're going to read to verse 32. Jesus didn't always go on for hours and hours and hours. Sometimes he did. You recall from the Bible that one time when he was teaching, he taught for so long that the people got hungry and they didn't have enough food. And so Jesus and the disciples had to find food for the people. And that's the wonderful story of the feeding of the 5,000. In some cases, Jesus gives a very, very short teaching, which is very good. And I hope that this teaching today is short and clear, if I could emulate him in this. This is a very short teaching that's going to hopefully illustrate some of my points. Let's take a look at this. Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Friend, who set me to be a judge and arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said, "Oh, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves who are not rich toward God. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither reap, they neither sow nor reap, they neither have storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. If you are of much more value than the birds, how much more value are you than the birds?" I'm going to have to fire my secretary. That's me, by the way. "Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." I call this the bait and switch. Jesus would be an infuriating person to debate things with. Because you'll notice here in the first verse, as the problem is proposed, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me," that Jesus does not answer the question. It would have been extremely easy for Jesus to say, you need to divide the land with him. You need to give him four of the cows and you keep four of the cows. You give him half the gold and you keep half the gold. Your brothers, you shouldn't fight. Stop doing this. I don't know. That's what I think maybe the story might have been. It's interesting, though, that the people know that they can come to Jesus and ask him questions. It's interesting that they can come to him and try and resolve the difficulties for their life. I hope we trust that we can do that as well. I hope we try that. But notice, Jesus doesn't answer their question, and he's not necessarily interested in answering their question. In fact, he uses a pretty ironic statement. He says to them, "Who set you to be judge? Who set me to be judge and arbitrator over you?" It sounds like Jesus isn't interested, but Jesus is interested. So Jesus is going to propose the theme that he's going to work with in this passage. Now, if his hearers are trying to listen to him, then they will catch on to this theme. And here's the theme. The theme is in verse 15. "Take care, be on your guard against all sorts of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." So the person listening to Jesus latches on to this theme, and now he's going to start thinking, what does he mean when he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions? What is he trying to say? All right, so Jesus has them now. He's given them the theme, and now he's going to go into the story. And he's going to lay out this parable, this very, very simple story. When we look at this story, as the people are following this story, they probably end up somewhat sympathetic to the man in the story. The reason being, and even though the parable is called the parable of the rich fool, at first, he is not being a fool. In fact, as I was reading for this and studying this, I thought, you know, he is being entirely prudent. If you have a great big harvest, let's say grain. I love bread, one of my favorite foods. I do not do the Atkins diet. Grain. If you have an abundance of grain, so much that you cannot put the grain in your silo, do you let the rest of the grain just sit outside on the ground? No. What happens if you do that? Your 1,000 wild friends, deer, rabbits, mice, seed-eating birds, they will all come and take what you have labored for and eat it, and grow fat and happy, and have lots of little baby vermin to bother you with next year. Not only do you lose your own food, but you create a nuisance for the rest of the farmers around you. It is not a foolish thing to build silos and storehouses for your food, is it? It is a prudent and thoughtful thing to do. In fact, if he had not done so, we could go back to Proverbs and find several condemnations of the man as actually being a fool for letting his things go unharvested or out in the weather to grow mold or be eaten by the rats. So what's the problem? And this is where the people are listening to Jesus and they're trying to figure out, what's the problem? I don't hear anything wrong yet, Jesus. I don't know. This is what you do. You get things, you put them in a safe place. All right? So, I have laid up ample goods for many years. We're in verse 19. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So, it's not necessarily that he is foolish by being prudent. That is foolish by wanting to build a place to store his food. But the attitude that he comes to his food with, that he comes to his possessions with, is not necessarily a good attitude. I think, this is my reading of the story, and anyone can feel free to contradict me afterwards. I don't mind. I think that what he is showing here is he is trusting in his possessions to get him through the rest of his life. He's at the point now where he can retire. He can retire. He can watch his children grow up and get married. He can watch his children have grandchildren. And maybe if he's blessed, he can watch his grandchildren have children. But where does he place his trust? What does he attribute this to? You know what he attributes it to? I've got a lot of grain, and that's money in the bank. I'm sitting pretty for the rest of my life. I think that Jesus tells this. I think his hearers hear this, and they start to wonder. And they start to wonder about what Jesus is telling them. Jesus is telling them something that doesn't necessarily go with what they've been told. I mentioned Proverbs before. If you go back to Proverbs, you'll find all sorts of passages that talk about the blessing of wealth, the blessing that is poured out on those who labor. And so they're thinking, okay, we got his theme. He said, life does not consist in abundance of possessions. We've heard his story. His story tells us that this man is a fool. He's a fool for some reason. I still don't necessarily agree with Jesus. I'm listening. I'm not hearing it. You see, this is this listening with this internal dialogue going on. This is this listening of this, is he telling me the truth? So now Jesus, knowing that they're listening to them, that they're listening to him, has to build up his argument. And so he goes on and he gives the explanation from nature. It's a beautiful poetic passage. We all know it. I won't read it again. But Jesus tells them, look at the flowers. The flowers don't worry, do they? Look at the birds. The birds don't worry, do they? You know what? Maybe he's being a little bit silly with the people. I think it's Jesus at times was trying to stick it to someone. I think he did that. I think that was part of what he did. That was his, it was him confronting what people's internal dialogue was. He quotes an interesting man in this comparison. He says, consider the flowers. They were more beautiful than Solomon in all his splendor. You know what Solomon thought about the abundance of possessions in life? Ecclesiastes 2:18 to 23. You don't need to read it. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me. And who knows whether they will be wise or foolish, yet they will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair concerning all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave it all to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What do mortals get from all the toil and strain with which they toil under the sun? For all their days are full of pain, and their work is a vexation. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This also is a vanity. I can fully empathize with that statement of even at night, their minds do not rest. Because sometimes, even though you say, I don't bring my work home with me, I bring my work home with me. And you bring your work home with you. And it becomes something that occupies you, and it becomes something that becomes your life. In this passage, Jesus doesn't want us to do this. He gives the people an instruction, a familiar instruction that we're going to see him echo in another passage that we look at. He says to them, sell your possessions, give alms to the poor. Why? Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your heart is, Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we see Jesus coming at them. The theme, it's not about what you got. The dialogue, is it really about what you got? And then he goes into it and he tells them, this is how it is. You got a lot of stuff. You got a lot of stuff saved up. You're going to be excited to retire and with all your grain in your silo, you know that your heart's going to be there. And what's going to happen to it? Jesus could be kind of a bummer at times with people. But what he's trying to do is something very specific, and I think he's trying to engage them in that second internal dialogue that we talk about, which was the dialogue of faith. And the dialogue of faith isn't something that the speaker can work out for you. Every sermon you hear should potentially have the ability to trigger the dialogue of faith in your mind. Every sermon which you hear should potentially bring you to a point where you are faced with, are you only going to be a hearer of the word, or are you also going to be a doer of the word? See, Jesus tells them something that is very difficult. Sell all your possessions. That is very difficult. Take the money, give alms to the poor. He's basically telling them, look, you're set. Take everything you got, sell it, give it all to the poor, and then you'll be poor. He's asking them to have faith in God, that God will provide for them. He's asking them to trust God. He's brought them to a point where the people are now saying, in the dialogue of faith, do I trust God? Do I believe that God is going to provide for me? We don't hear in this passage how any of these guys happen to work out their issue. We don't know whether or not the brothers came away amicably and split everything 50-50 or maybe 70-30 if the older brother was going to get some more and they weren't twins. We don't know. There is a story of one man who maybe he heard a lesson like this. And this triggered this internal dialogue. And what he had to do was come to the teacher and talk some more. I'm talking a lot, so I'm going to summarize it for you. But you can turn to Luke 18. Go to 18:18. You know this story of the rich young ruler. I think we've heard sermons on it twice in the past year at Bethany. I don't know that I want to expound on it some more. This is an interesting story, and it illustrates, as great as the Bible is, it's not always a book with happy endings. Let me lay it out for you really quickly. A young man with a lot of money comes to Jesus, and he says to him, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says to him, well, actually, he calls Jesus good, which is interesting in and of itself, because this is the first shot that Jesus is going to give him. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Nobody is good but God. It's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say if we think he's God. Actually, it's not. And I'll tell you why it's not. Because Jesus is about to question the man on the law and his upholding of the law. And Jesus has already told him, nobody's good but God. So Jesus is going to ask him, okay, I've told you nobody's good but God, but let's hear it. Keep the law. And what does the young man say? Oh, I keep the law. I don't believe that he keeps the law. I don't believe it. I don't believe it because Jesus says to him, nobody's good but God. And the man just totally goes past it. And Jesus says, Instead of getting into an argument, okay, you say you keep the law, all right? You keep the law. Then there's one thing you lack. This is the exact same dialogue of faith that he brings the listeners to in the other passage. Notice what he says to the man. It's almost the exact same thing. In verse 22, Jesus heard this. He said to him, "There is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." So the question from Jesus' teaching, the question from the sermon that he hears, the dialogue of faith, do I trust God? Is God going to bring me through? If I sell everything, is he going to take care of me? The story doesn't end well. I think it's one of the things, I think it's one of the reasons why I trust the Bible is because it's not full of happy endings. It's not full of sunshine and candy at the end of every story. But there are stories when people go away brokenhearted. There's stories where Jesus goes away brokenhearted because people, time after time, they come away not able to trust God. This young man's not able to trust God with his possessions. He can't do it. He goes away sad. The implication being, nope, I can't do it. I understand what he's saying. I've listened to him. I understand what he's saying. I follow what he's saying. I want to be in the kingdom of heaven. I want to know how you get into the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? Wow. You know, I can't be like that man who took everything he had and sold it to buy the pearl. I can't be like that man who took everything he had and sold the field to find the treasure. I can't do that. He's got to walk away. It's interesting how these resolutions of faith, though, work out for other people around us. Because Jesus then has got to face the questions from his disciples, doesn't he? Remember, we talked about how Proverbs has the proposition that if you work hard, that if you have possessions, it's a sign of blessing. And so the disciples are saying to Jesus, this is crazy. If the blessed cannot get into the kingdom, who can be saved? This is a bombshell. This is like, you know, we thought for sure this guy was going to make it in, but he's not going to make it in. I tell you what, he has been educated in the synagogue. He tithes like crazy to the temple. He walks with God. He wears a phylactery. He does all this stuff. He's not getting in. And so, you know, this dialogue continues. These thoughts continue. They come to Jesus with this, and Jesus has something beautiful, beautiful to say. Verse 27, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God. There is where Jesus creates a new point of faith in this discussion for his disciples. Look, you've come and followed me. He's basically going to tell them, you've come and followed me. You've left behind your families. Not a prudent thing to do. You've left behind your jobs, which is not a prudent thing to do. You've come and followed me. And now I'm telling you, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, then stay with me. Stay with me, and I'll keep teaching you. And you'll keep being my disciple and my student. You see, it's not just sit down, be quiet, and pay attention. It's not just sitting there and listening and catching the theme of the message and catching what how the speaker is going to support his arguments and all of his tightly coiled rhetorical arguments and reasoning, and that just defeats every fortress in your mind. When you come to the dialogue of faith and you have to ask yourself, do I believe it? Then you're hearing the sermon. When you come to the point where you have to decide, I've heard the sermon, now what is the requirement for my life? Then you're hearing the sermon. I only get to touch on my key passage here. If you want to, just put a note down and take a look at this later. James 1, 22 to 24. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. The message goes with you after you leave this room. Or if you happen to be listening to something like Founders Week on the radio, the message goes with you after you turn off the radio. Or if you happen to be one of those very strange people who watches sermons on TV, on Wheaton's cable access channel, sometimes you can see excellent speakers. They had Ravi Zacharias on Saturday. Here's a man who's a brilliant thinker. And not only is he a brilliant thinker, but his life and his testimony bears witness to the care of God. There's something powerful about a man who uses his voice for a living to teach the gospel, and yet who ends up with throat cancer, and yet who comes through it. Wow. There's somebody that we should all listen to. You turn off the TV, the sermon goes with you. You can choose to hear it only, or you can choose to do it. The Bible says if you hear it only and do not choose to do it, you have deceived yourself. You know what? For the mistake of walking away from Jesus, the rich young ruler had done, there's one thing that he hadn't done. He hadn't deceived himself. He made the wrong decision, but he hadn't deceived himself. He knew precisely what was at stake. You know what? He didn't sit back there and say, oh yeah, Jesus, right on. Sell all my possessions, give the alms to the poor, become poor myself, follow you. Okay, and then not do it. He went to Jesus. He talked to Jesus. Jesus laid it out for him. But he couldn't do it. The dialogue of faith became a crisis of faith. He had to walk away. He went away sad, the Bible tells us. Because he knew that he had to trade his possessions for the kingdom, or trade the kingdom for his possessions. In a way, he was doing the wrong thing, but he was still doing. You know what? It is not the responsibility of the speaker to always present you something interesting. I hope we do. I hope this has been somewhat interesting to you as I've babbled on for 45 minutes. It is your responsibility to find and walk away with what you're going to do with the sermon. And you have that potentially in every single sermon. I'm not saying every single sermon is meant for you. Every single sermon is not meant for you. There are some things that a person will give a sermon about that is good for you to hear, but you know what? You're already doing it. Honestly, I feel like the biggest clown in the world standing up here talking to people who have gone through their life, who have heard famous preachers, who I see have run the course, and have me telling you how to listen to a sermon, how to hear a sermon. You know what? This sermon, it might not be for you, but you should be able to take something away from the sermon. If the only thing you're going to take away is something like, take something away from every sermon, well, then that's great. Hopefully, though, some of us have a renewed resolve to listen and to do more than just sit down, be quiet, and pay attention. And hopefully, we can walk away and decide to be doers of the word. That's what I hope. My wife and I just came back from vacation in Washington, D.C. We had gone to visit Amy's sister who lives in Washington. It's a beautiful city. They have a problem, though, because no building can be taller than the Washington Monument or the Capitol. I don't remember. Someone will have to tell me. Their buildings are laid out long, so you have to walk a long time to get anywhere. I think that's the reason why I heard the preacher that I heard on Sunday. We went to Cherrydale Gospel Chapel in Arlington, Virginia. And I had the privilege of hearing a man who was 92 years old open the scriptures to us. And for a while, I really struggled with that message. And do you know why? It's because every time he would say something, the thought that would pop into my head is, wow, he's 92 years old and he's preaching. I came away from that sermon trying to decide whether or not he was making the sermon up off the cuff as he went through the sermon. And that's not a bad thing. I hope and pray that someday I could stand up here and deliver something for you that I hadn't agonized over for hours on end, but that the spirit of truth and that the words of the gospel could come spilling out of my mouth. So what I walked away from that sermon had nothing whatsoever to do with what he was talking about. He was talking about walking with God. And all I heard was, wow, he's 92 years old and he's giving a sermon. But you know what I've been thinking about? I've been thinking about, you know what? That's just crazy. That's just awesome and crazy that he is standing up there. The things that he has lived through, the things that he has experienced, and that he can stand there now and tell us something about walking with God. You know what? If this guy is telling me to walk with God, and he knows something about walking with God. I didn't catch all of his points. Wow, he's 92 years old, and he's telling me about walking with God. But I came away from that trying to figure out, when I'm 92 years old, where am I going to be? And how am I going to be talking to people? You know what? You got to walk a long way in Washington, D.C. I think that's why he was 92 years old and spry and able to stand up there and give a sermon. So maybe I need to walk a little more and walk with God a little more. And I'll meet you back here sometime when I'm 92 years old and making up a sermon on the fly, because I wasn't just a hearer of the word. but I was a doer also. And that's what I would encourage you to do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see people's internal discussions with themselves in the word. We thank you that we can see the consequences of utter rejection without having ourselves to pay the price for those consequences for that rejection. I pray that you will help us to be doers and not hearers only and deceiving ourselves. I pray that you'll help us to walk with you, to really hear when someone speaks to us, and not just a preacher in the pulpit or on the radio or on TV or even on a street corner, but that we would listen to your word when someone presents it to us. And we would walk away with something. Something for ourselves, and that not squander the opportunities that you presented. Help us to dedicate ourselves to walking with you and following you in this country where we have the privilege of being able to do so freely. We have no excuse for not knowing the word and not living the word. Bless our time. And give us a good day. In your name, amen.